We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon a very, very precious section of the Word which you've given us, and pray that for all of us, you open our hearts and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we study it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming all of you who are working, are worshiping with us via the speakerphone, which really is our all three congregations this morning, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from our home here on the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, and we have had a ton of trouble getting started today. We're on a conference call, and nobody was able to get on with the number that we had. And we had somebody check that out, and it should have been good, but none of us were able to get on, so we started with a new number, and we're getting going really late. But, you know, I can understand, I'm very encouraged about this, because I can understand why the devil is trying to stop this morning. We have here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, a very, very precious thought, which can save a lot of souls, a lot of souls. So the text is from Hebrews 1, verse 3, and we're going to be looking at one phrase in it. The phrase is this: the express image of his person. Now, just as in the Old Testament tabernacle, the seven bowls of oil, symbol of the Holy Spirit, as they were burning, illuminated the golden lampstand, a type of Christ, and showed forth its glory. So now here in the opening verses of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit is showing us the seven glories of Jesus Christ, the one whom you and I plan on spending eternity with. Glory number one was this: that by whom he appointed heir of all things. Glory number two is this: by whom also he made the worlds. Glory number three is this: who being the brightness of his glory. And now we come to glory number four: the express image of his person. And what on earth does that mean? That Jesus Christ is the express image of God's person, of the Father's person. As another has put it, here again we are faced with that which is difficult to comprehend and still harder to express. We're delving into the mystery of the only begotten Son here, and this is too deep for us to fathom. But maybe it'll help us to compare a couple passages in the New Testament. The first one being 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, which reads this way: who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So that's the first thing, that God is eternal and he dwells in the light that you and I simply cannot gaze into any more than we can on a lower level look at the sun shining in our skies without our eyes being damaged. Here, we could not look on God as he dwells in light and still live. But then Colossians chapter 1:15, talking about Christ, says this: who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So God has camouflaged himself and in Jesus Christ, and we can look at Jesus Christ and still live. And in him, we see the invisible God. Now, there's an important truth here. All true knowledge that we have of God must come from him approaching us, because we cannot find anything by approaching him. The approach must come from His side, not ours, in His way, not our way. And He has approached us. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. So Jesus Christ came into this world to reveal the Father to us. So let's pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as we've already done, and cry after knowledge and search for her as for silver and for hidden treasure, and pray that the Holy Spirit will bless us as we just barely scratch the surface of a tremendous mystery here. Okay, glory number 4. Jesus Christ is the express image of His person. Let's dig a little deeper. Literally, the translation would be that Jesus Christ is the impress of His substance, of God's substance. The impress of His substance. What does that mean? The Greek for express image, as the King James has it, the express image of His person, the Greek for that word express image is a single word. And the verb from which it is taken means to engrave. In its noun form, it means that which is engraved. Example would be the stamp on a coin. The picture is of the stamp is engraved on the coin. Or the print of a printing press pressed on the paper. Or a mark made in a piece of wax by a seal. Jesus Christ then is a seal that impresses for us the image of God. Nothing can be more like the original mold or seal than the image which is pressed out on the clay or the wax. Now, where can we find the perfect image of God? You cannot find it in the Old Testament. Because even though the Old Testament people were types of Christ, they were certainly anything but perfect. And we do not get an image or an impress of the substance of the Father by looking at the Old Testament saints. We wouldn't get it by looking at angels either. There's only one place we can get it. A perfect impress of the Father. And that's by looking at Jesus Christ. Now, if we had a mark, an impress of a seal, even if we'd never seen the seal, we could know exactly or very, very closely what it was like by looking at the impress. And so if we want to learn what the Father is like, all we have to do is look at the Son, His only begotten Son. And that's why in that dialogue one time, Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus answered, "Philip, have I been with you so long and you've not known me? If you have seen me, Philip, you have seen the Father." The image here in Hebrews 1 verse 3 that we're looking at, the express image of His person, or literally the impress of His substance, is using the equivalent of an ancient signet ring. I don't know how many of you have a bulletin in front of you, but we've put a picture of it, of an ancient signet ring, on the cover of a bulletin. And it is a seal. It is the equivalent in our day of what a signature would be, only a lot more important. A signet ring in ancient days was an emblem of authenticity and authority. if a king put his seal on something, that was as good as if he were there himself. The symbol, the signature, or the seal, rather, signet ring, was usually a ring, or it was hung from a string from your neck or an arm. These things date back very, very far in history. The Egyptians had these signet rings 2,550 years before Christ, way back in the 4th dynasty. In Mesopotamia, you go back even further. You go back 3,500 years B.C. So these things are very, very ancient, dating almost back to the creation. Now, the importance of a signet ring is given to us in Daniel chapter 6. I'm beginning with verse 15. This is the section where the king had decreed that anybody that worshipped anything besides his image should be thrown into the den of lions, and he put his signet ring on it, and he wanted to take it back, but he could not. Reads this way, Daniel 6, beginning at 15. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. Once you set your mark on it, once you take your signet ring and put your mark on it, that can't be changed. Verse 16, then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spoke and said to Daniel, Thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And now verse 17, and a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet. He took his signet ring and stamped his seal on it, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Once that thing was sealed with the king's signet, nobody could break it except under the penalty of death. And I believe we have a parallel with this in the New Testament. I'm reading from Matthew 27, beginning at verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Now the disciples had forgotten all about that, but the enemy had not. And they realized that they hadn't won anything yet. Therefore command that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. I believe that the sealing of the stone was Pilate's signet ring pressed on the seal of that stone, and it said, Nobody can break that thing. Everybody was afraid to, except the angel when he came down. Okay, so Jesus Christ is the impress of the image of the Father. What does that mean for you and for me in our day? And you know, if there's one truth that possibly could save the deep decrepit churches of our day, it's this right here. Let me go back several years now and look at the way the picture has been painted by the false prophets. And I'm going to give you my own perception of it. This is the way I grew up, and you can compare it with your own experience. But in my early days, we went to church most every Sunday. From the sixth grade through the eighth grade, I went to a parochial day school. What was the picture that was painted for me? Well, the picture was this. And neither the Father nor the Son, by the way, were rightly pictured, and I don't believe they are today either. To me, the Father was a judge, an angry one. The Son was a Savior. The Father is angry and has a frown on his face. The Son is friendly and has a smile on his face. The Father gives me laws that I can't keep and wants to send me to hell. The Son kept the law for me, and he wants to take me to heaven. The picture continues to be painted. Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins. So everything is covered. I don't have to worry about keeping God's commandments anymore because Jesus kept them all for me. It doesn't make any difference how I live or how much I sin. It's all covered anyway. Because I know that Jesus died for my sins and I'm going to heaven no matter what. There is nothing I can do and nothing I should do. Now, there are some very serious and devastating consequences that come from the way the picture has been painted. Consequence number one would be this, that the Father and the Son are opposed to each other. That's the first consequence. The second consequence is this, that the seriousness of sin is completely lost. The third consequence is this, that the grace of God is turned into lasciviousness. What does that mean? Countless numbers of people who call themselves Christians live the same way the heathen people are living in this world, and they don't have a second thought about it. Lots of times this comes because they don't study Scripture. They don't read it because, quote, I don't have to read the Bible in order to be saved, unquote. And consequence number four, many of these people are ultimately concerned about saving the souls of other people, but at the very same time, they have no regard whatsoever for their own soul. And they would have to say, they have made me keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Well, now let's look at the way the Holy Spirit paints the picture. And he paints it far different from the picture that the false prophets are painting. Jesus Christ is the image of the Father's person. He is the impress of his substance. Translation, there is no difference whatsoever between the Son and the Father. The Son is the express image of the Father. Okay, it's being preached today, God is love. Very, very true. Very, very true. Well, Jesus Christ assures us, the Father himself loveth you. It's not only that Jesus Christ loves me, it's that my Heavenly Father loves me also just as much. There's equal love on the part of the Father and the Son. And as long as we're at it, the Holy Spirit also. Equal love all the way around. Now, the Old Testament people knew this. All you have to do is look at the first occurrence of love in the Bible. And we've mentioned over and over and over again, the first occurrences are so important. The word love first occurs in the famous 22nd chapter of Genesis, where God says to Abraham, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of." Abraham here is a type of God the Father. Isaac is a type of God the Son. It was the Father who loved, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was the Father who out of love sent the Son into the world, and the Son out of love who obeyed the Father. But there's equal love between both of them. The Father does not have a frown on his face. He's got a smile on his face. Okay, now that's part of the picture. The other part of the picture, which isn't being preached much in our day and age, is this, that God is also light. He's not only love, but he's also light. And when God gives his law, his words are light and his law is good. And if Jesus Christ is the express image of the Father, don't think for one minute that Christ is going to take and shove the law under the carpet. He's the express image of his Father. The Son, he put it as plain as it can be put, okay? We're in Matthew 5, beginning of verse 17, the Sermon on the Mount again. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." Don't think I'm going to come to destroy them. The law was given by my Father, and the prophets spoke but the words of my Father, and I and the Father are one, and I am the express image of the Father, and I'm not going to go against him in any single way. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." I believe that means he's not even going to be there. "But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, the truth of the matter is this. God, even though he's a God of love, is also a God of light, and he will not overlook sin. The sin question is going to be settled one way or another, and I have only two choices. The first choice is to bow down to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and worship him and have his blood cover my sins. The second choice is to reject him and be accountable for my sins myself, and approach the judgment seat alone. Those are the only two choices. And let's not misunderstand this. There is no difference here between the Father and the Son. The Son is the exact imprint of the Father. When you're looking at the Son, you see the Father. Now, in the Old Testament, God came down on Sinai in dark clouds and thunder and lightning and fire. Don't you see the same thing in the New Testament when the Son came into the world? Twice in his ministry, when he made a whip and entered into the temple and drove the money changers out and said, "It is written, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." It is true that Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount with 8 times using the word blessed when he's talking about God's people as a group. Then he added one blessed when he put it down individually. But the first 8 as God's people as a group, blessed, 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 blessed. This is exactly the way we would have expected him to start his sermon. That's in the Gospel of Matthew. Later on in the Gospel of Matthew, the same Son of God had 8 woes. Woe unto you, hot scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe unto you. So don't think that the Son of God is going to forget about sin and wipe the slate clean at the final judgment. That's just not going to happen. And the truth of the matter is, if we take the Bible seriously, and that's a big if, the truth of the matter is that the most terrifying and frightful and fearful words that have ever been spoken on the face of this earth came from the lips of the Son of God himself, and they're recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Check it out. One example. "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Can you think of a more terrifying sentence than that one? And how would you like to hear that on the last day? The Son of God saying that to you. Now, when the picture is painted in the correct way, a child of God is very, very aware of the seriousness of sin. Even though, quote, "it's all covered," unquote. But he finds himself in the middle of a tug of war between his new nature and his own soul, sinful nature. "The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. Cursed man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" This is a struggle that the child of God is involved in every single day. And the truth is that Jesus Christ did not come to save us in our sins. He came to save us from our sins. And our attitude is, "O Lord, how I love thy law." And we strive to keep God's commandments, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. Now, what does this mean for you and for me, and especially in these last days, which are so dangerous that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost? And then if there's one word more than any other that describes the churches of our day, it's the word deception. The darkness of deception. What does it mean for us? It has been said that the greatest lie that the devil has ever spread into the world is this: that as long as you live right, it doesn't make any difference how you believe. But the second greatest lie the devil has spread into the world is this: that as long as you believe right, it doesn't make any difference how you live. Both lies are deadly poison. And a child of God doesn't take the bait for either one of them. Now, I'd like to close this sermon with one final thought. And there's one phrase that I'm thinking of that, as far as I have been able to determine, occurs only three times in Holy Writ. And that phrase is a consuming fire. First time it occurs is in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Second time it occurs is also in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 9, verse 3. Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth before thee. As a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. There are those who are quick to point out that both of these occurrences are in the Old Testament, which is true. The third occurrence of the phrase a consuming fire, however, is taken from the New Testament. And it's taken from the very book that you and I are blessed to be able to be studying, the book of Hebrews. God willing, we'll get to it one day. But the verses are in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 25 to verse 29. A warning. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Now the we is talking to God's elect. He's talking to me. He's talking to you. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. That's the way the Holy Spirit paints the picture.